Morning, church. Morning. Man, this whole corner is just vacant over here. It is weird without having all these teens and Jonathan and Heather and our youth kind of ministry program all gone. I went up and visited with them yesterday afternoon at Short Mountain Bible Camp. I took the back way there, I think, that involved me driving in a circle for about 45 minutes. But I got there. It's beautiful up there, and there's a big bunch of kids and teens and adults up there, and they were having just a great weekend. I just think Jonathan does an excellent job with his youth ministry and deserves, but I'm not going to say that while he's here, so I need to say it while he's gone. We have a lot that's been going on in our congregation, and it's always good to be together on Sunday mornings and our small groups on Sunday nights, and on the other Sunday nights we have our time together over in the we call that the chapel? We call that the chapel or just the old auditorium? What do we call it? The chapel, okay. It's just kind of small. It makes me think of a chapel, but okay, we'll just call it that. Anyway, so we've been enjoying that time together in Ezekiel on Sunday nights, and we're studying here on Sunday mornings. We've been studying through the book of Isaiah and paralleling through these prophets. What you see is that there have always been enemies of the people of God. Now, we understand what enemies are. We as a nation, we think of ourselves having enemies. And I put together a list of some of the enemies. This is Iran and China, Russia, North Korea, Venezuela, Saudi Arabia, and of course, and perhaps the worst of our enemies, Canada. You can't trust them. We've always had national enemies. We will always have national enemies. But this is not necessarily to say that these people are our personal enemies, but that we understand what enemies are on a broader scale, in a corporate scale, and on a national scale in this case. Well, in the people of God in the Old Testament, they had various enemies. When they're entering into the Promised Land, you've got the tribes that inhabited the land of Canaan, you know, the Hittites and the Philistines, and just different groups along the way that the people of God encountered, and the Amalekites and Edomites at times. And so anyway, you've got all these enemies. By the time we get to where we are in the prophets here, you've got two primary enemies of God, and one of them is Babylon. Now, Babylon is the empire that ended up taking over Jerusalem. They took the people of Judah, the southern kingdom, they took them captive, and so they had become Judah's enemy, but they hadn't always been Judah's enemy. In Isaiah 21, which is where we're going to be this morning, if you have your Bibles, you want to open up there and kind of be trying to follow along. We're going to be skipping through a little bit, but we're going to try to cover a couple of chapters here this morning at once in Isaiah 21 and 22. But we begin a second cycle of prophecies against the nations. Now remember, the nations are literally other, you know, nation states, that sort of thing. But they're also, it's God's word for everyone who was not Israel. Nations, the word nations is also translated Gentiles when you're reading through your Old Testament. Same exact word, the nations and the Gentiles. And in the first cycle, we read through that, and we talked about that last week. But there's sort of a buoyant certainty that the world is in the Lord's hands and his promises are going to be fulfilled. But this second cycle is a contrast. It's a little bit different. It begins with a vision of judgment, and when Isaiah sees this vision, he recoils in horror. And here's, I'll give you the political landscape of what's going on here. So we got enemies. Oh, I forgot to put that up there. Anyway, how are we going to respond to our enemies? Here's the political landscape. Merodach Baladan, I want to call him Merodach Babylon, but anyway, he's the king of Babylon. Merodach Baladan is the king of Babylon, and he's seeking an alliance over here with Judah. You don't have Judah specifically outlined, but it's over here around Jerusalem. You get the idea. They want an anti-Assyrian alliance because Assyria has grown really powerful. They are described in verse 2 as the betrayer who betrays, the destroyer who destroys. And this oracle that we're about to read is Isaiah's attempt to say to Judah, we don't need to make an alliance with Babylon. We don't need to join up with them. He sees Babylon as doomed, which ultimately they would be. Assyria came along at a couple of different points, and some points Babylon seems stronger, sometimes Assyria seems stronger. But Babylon is, he sees Babylon at this point as being doomed, and so he says, we don't need to make an alliance with them. And it's this point that the vision sort of hits home for Isaiah. In fact, he says, the twilight I longed for has become a horror to me. In other words, I was praying for this thing to be over, and then when I realized how it was going to end, I was not so anxious for it to be over. I was ready for this to come to a resolution. When I realized how bad this resolution was going to be, it scared me to death. So Isaiah confesses, you know, I have longed for the Lord to come and put the world to rights, but this vision that I've had has shown not what it means for the saved, but what it means for the lost. And Isaiah is terrified about what the coming of the Lord means for the lost. Now we look out at the world, you and I, we look out at the world, we see all that's wrong. We see, maybe we see crime, maybe we see injustice, perhaps we see hatred and bigotry, or perhaps we see inequality, or we see people who are users and abusers, and we look what's wrong with the world, and we want it all to be made right, and we pray for salvation from the wrongdoing of the world. But what does this mean for the lost? Let's flash forward a little bit here in our text. And we see the scene is a banquet, which is total contrast to what we've just heard about. Isaiah has this horrible vision. All of a sudden we flash forward, and there's this banquet welcoming Merodach-Baladan, welcoming his ambassadors to Judah. And after they have this round of speeches, and this is what it says in chapter 21, verse 5. It says, they set the tables, they spread the rugs, they eat, they drink. Get up, you officers, oil the shields. In other words, this is the big feast. They have welcomed Babylonian, Merodach-Baladan, the king of Babylon, welcomed his ambassadors, and they said, this is going to be great. This is it's a grand occasion, and we're going to be so strong, we're going to eat and drink and be merry, and then get up and oil the shields, because our alliance, our military alliance, is going to be really mighty. Unfortunately, Babylon's days are numbered, and Isaiah's vision is of the watchman. You know what a watchman is? A watchman is someone whose job is to watch. Literally, they were posted on walls and in towers around the wall to look out across the landscape. And if they see an enemy coming, if they see something that has gone awry, their job was to, by various means, usually blowing horns in this part of the world at this time, but to blow horns to wake everybody up or to alert the people who are in other parts of the city doing other things, just to tell everybody, hey, we've got a situation here. Everybody to your posts. And so Isaiah has this vision of the watchman. And this watchman sees that Babylon has fallen. And this is what he says in verse 10. He says, my people who are crushed on the threshing floor, I tell you what I have heard from the Lord Almighty, from the God of Israel. Crushed because Babylon has fallen and this alliance has gone horribly awry. Judah is crushed under Assyria, like he says, on the threshing floor, which is the way of sorting out the wheat. There's going to be bodies everywhere. It is no solution to link to doomed Babylon. It's not going to save you. It's sort of like, imagine you found yourself in a bad financial position. Your car breaks down, let's say. You didn't have enough money in the bank to get your car fixed. And so your solution was to go out and borrow some money to do that. But you didn't have the means, or you didn't have the ability to go out and do that in a normal way. And so what you do is you go to the payday loan store. And you're familiar with those. They're certainly present here in Manchester. Where we lived in Nashville, it was about every other building on our part of Gallatin Road there. They were everywhere. And what we found was that the people who sort of fell into the payday loan trap, it was like, okay, I've got a problem here, so I'm going to go over here to this payday loan store. I'm going to borrow some money to take care of this, then I'll make some more money, I'll pay them back. but you end up owing back a lot more than what you borrowed, and it sort of becomes a cycle where you're borrowing. Inevitably, you borrow from one payday loan store to pay another payday loan store who had paid off your original thing, and it's this never-ending spiral of financial death. And essentially, that's what God says Judah's going to be doing. You're going to fix your problem of Assyria by going to Babylon, and you're going to be in worse shape than when you began. This is a bad, bad solution. And this is not, by the way, this is not just literal Babylon. You have to understand, Babylon has a specific image in the Old Testament. Babylon symbolizes, they were a very advanced civilization, very humanitarian, very cultural. Babylon symbolizes humankind's attempt to organize the world in a good way apart from God. Like, they were very culturally astute in organizing the world apart from God. Babylon represents the spirit of self-sufficiency, the confidence of human beings that they can find security through their own expertise. They're safe through their own strength. They're protected by their own military. It is all about self-sufficiency. It's kind of like the humanist slogan, millions are good without God. That was sort of Babylon's motto. It is all about doing this, taking care of ourselves, and we don't really need God, any specifically a moral God, to get in the way of our plans to make ourselves good. So, on a deeper level, if we go back to our map here, I think I can get back there. Yeah, I can get back there. Specifically here, now we have a picture of God's people joining themselves to a people who care nothing about God. They have made an alliance with people. You know, in the New Testament, we get that passage, what fellowship has light with darkness? Don't be unequally yoked, which we often apply to marriage, but has a lot larger context. The people of God here in the Old Testament have linked themselves with a godless nation, and they have with this humanist world system that Babylon represents. And so they're going to get up now. Judah is going to be caught in Babylon's judgment. Does that make sense? Parents, you warned your kids about hanging out with the wrong crowd. That's exactly what we're afraid of, right? Not specifically that my kid's going to do something terrible, though they might, but that they're going to be with the wrong people at the wrong time and get caught up in the wrong thing. And that is what has happened to Judah here. So in the very next chapter, in Isaiah 22, we see a prophecy concerning Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem is, of course, the capital of Judah, the nation of God's people. And Jerusalem's rejoicing. They're gone up on the housetops. They're dancing. They're singing. They're feasting. The town is in an uproar. It's just another beautiful scene here, sort of like the scene in 21 when Babylon's ambassadors came to Jerusalem. Now it's just them. They are having a huge party. Now, why the celebration? Well, there's a few different opinions, but here's the bottom line. Isaiah is saying, whatever you're celebrating, if you could see what I see now, you wouldn't be rejoicing. What he sees is a city in ruins, walls destroyed, dead bodies everywhere, likely from a siege because it doesn't describe a battle, just people starved and thirsted to death, laying dead all over the place. What he's seeing, what's going wrong, is that God has removed his hand of protection from Jerusalem. Those Assyrians, the yellow people, on our map up here, had come down to test them. Assyrian king was Sennacherib, to see whether Judah, under Hezekiah's strong leadership, whether they would stand in the way of faith or they would stand in the way of the world. So he says, God says, you know, what this all was, what you didn't know at the time, was that when Assyria came down against you, that wasn't to test your military might. That wasn't to see how strong your walls were, how rich you were. When this terrible trial came to you, I wanted to see whether you would trust in me or trust in the way of the world. and you made an alliance with Babylon, which shows me exactly where you stand. So as a result, I'm going to lift my hand of protection. And so this is what happens. On that day, you looked at the weapons of the house of the forest, and you saw that there were many breaches in the city of David, and you collected the waters of the lower pool. You counted the houses of Jerusalem. You broke down the houses to fortify the wall. You made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool. And he's describing a scene that when Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came down to attack, without batting an eye, Judah immediately goes into self-sufficiency, self-competence mode. And their primary trust here is in their strong military might. They have a store of weapons, they have strong city walls, they have plenty of supplies, and most important of those supplies is water. You can go a long time without a lot of stuff. You cannot go very long without water. And Jerusalem's primary source of water was the Gihon Spring, which was just east of the city. That always sort of left them vulnerable because your water, your best water supply, your primary water supply for the city is outside the city. What happens if a big army comes and attacks and lays siege? Where are you going to get water? So that scared them to death, and by the time of Hezekiah came along, they had built this huge aqueduct, a big towering structure that brought water from the spring into the city. But that wasn't safe because if an army besieges you, they'll just tear that down. So there was this huge, massive project, and some of you engineers will appreciate this, to get water from the spring into the city without using that aqueduct. And what they did was they buried the spring under rock and they built a tunnel all the way from the spring through solid rock into the city of Jerusalem. It's called Hezekiah's Tunnel. It's still there to this day. If you ever go on a tour of the city of Jerusalem, there's some fascinating pictures. You ought to see it. You can walk through it. It's still there. It varies in size. In some places, it's not much wider than a man. Ceilings 10 to 12 feet tall. And it goes all the way from these springs. It comes into the city so that if you get attacked, if there's an army surrounding your walls, you will always have water. And they built a reservoir in the old pool, it's called, to collect all this water so that nobody in the city would thirst to death. Nobody was going to die for a lack of water. That was number one. That was their best thing they did to protect themselves. Number two, they counted up all the people, they counted up all the houses, and they were like, we can tear down some houses. So what they did was they moved people to the right places, they tore down some houses, and use those houses, all the material from that, to build bigger, better walls. So now we've got plenty of water. Now we've got better walls. Now we've got this alliance with Assyria, so we've got the military might behind us. We are in good shape. And this is what God says. You counted the houses and you did all that. But you did not look to him who did it, or have regard for him who planned it long ago. Why bother with faith when you have walls, water, and weapons? Why look to God when you can take care of yourself? And that's a real question that we sort of have to ask. When God built Jerusalem, do you think he didn't understand the whole problem of the water supply? Do you think it was like an oversight on God's part that he said, I want you to build here. Oh, wow, I didn't even think about water. What are we going to do if somebody attacks? You think God didn't plan for this? You think God didn't know about this? It was not an accident. God built Jerusalem and had Jerusalem planned in such a way that it was going to be a perpetual exercise of faith. You always have to trust in me. You always have to look for me. And Hezekiah's tunnel, marvel of engineering that it was, contradicted the way of faith. We don't need faith anymore. We've got a tunnel. And so when the test comes, when Sennacherib's Assyrian army of more than 100,000 strong camps outside the city walls, God calls on their people. He says, you've got this army here now. What you need to do is repent. The Lord Almighty called on you that day to weep and wail and to tear out your hair and to put on sackcloth. There is a call for repentance. And how do the people respond? Oh, Lord, we're sorry. We should have trusted you all along. No. But see, there is joy and revelry, slaughtering of cattle and killing of sheep, because you're storing up food, right? Eating of meat and drinking of wine. Let us eat and drink, you stay, for tomorrow we die. The Lord Almighty has revealed this in my hearing. Till your dying day, this sin will not be atoned for, says the Lord Almighty. Judah abandoned the way of faith in favor of self-reliance and self-sufficiency. And in God's book, depending on yourself instead of Him is an unpardonable sin. Now this is totally difficult theology, because this is not the best friend God that I kind of grew up with and wanted to think of. But God says, when you trust in yourself rather than trust in me, that sin will not be atoned for till your dying day. One of the people's greatest achievements, the tunnel, and some of their most costly sacrifices, tearing down buildings, become an unforgivable sin because their actions lead to self-sufficiency and human power. And to you and I, this sounds like a million miles away and a million years ago. It sounds archaic and unrealistic, because you and I, as good American boys and girls, were weaned on the teat of self-sufficiency, right? It is a motto that we live by. Pull yourself up by your own bootstraps is not just a saying. It's the best way to live. Our favorite stories are about kids who grew up with nothing and got to something, right? They came from terrible circumstances, but they worked really hard and got it themselves. My great-great-great-grandfather came across the Western Plains and didn't have anything with him but a mule and a sack of feed and grew to be the wealthiest man in the county. Oh, we love those stories. They survived the great blizzard of 18... I don't know if we had blizzards here, but anyway, just pretend. Right? And they ate firewood in the month of February. I don't know. And made it through and flourished and had 47 children. We love those stories. We love being self-sufficient. As a nation, we kind of pride ourselves on that. But as individuals, I'm not talking about our national level. As individuals, you and I, we glory in our self-reliance. That dude, you could drop him off in the middle of the wilderness with nothing but a toothpick and pocket lint, and he'd build an outboard motor in 37 minutes. Right? But let's bring this closer to home now. Who or what do you trust in for your security? A few years ago, I would have told you that I trusted in this. This was my security. Not this specific weapon. Mine was stolen. But many, it's a true story. Many still advocate strongly for self-protection, and I completely get that, by the way. I still own weapons, and a few years ago when my family was threatened, that was the first place I turned. I thought if I just had the right amount of weaponry. Or maybe for you it's not weapons. Maybe for you it's always having this, right? This will make me self-sufficient to where I'm kind of always safe. Or maybe for some of you, it's this. If you've always got money, well, I don't have. But if you had money in your wallet, that would make you self-sufficient. Or maybe it's your keys. Like I've got a good set of locks on my house, or a good set of locks on my car, or whatever it is. For me, I also carry one of these at all times. This is my pocket knife. And that's just my handy multi-tool / toothpick, whatever you want to use it for. That's totally legitimate. we carry things with us that generally make us feel safe and protected and sort of ready for anything, right? And this is the hard part. This is the hard lesson, at least for me, through this little study here. Not having these things doesn't make you vulnerable. That's hard. What makes you certain, and having these things don't make you safe, right? I could have the best gun, the best wallet, the best pocket knife, the best phone, and not be safe. And not having them doesn't make me vulnerable. What makes you safe, what brings security, is 100% God. It's not a 50-50 proposition. It's not a 60-40 proposition. It's not even a 90-10 or a 99-1 proposition. What makes us safe, what brings us security, is 100% God. 100% God. All the weapons and all the money in the world cannot keep out what God isn't protecting. And by the same token, all the weapons or money in the world cannot protect what God isn't protecting. If God's hand of protection is not on our nation, it doesn't matter how good our national security is. That makes sense? We get that on a national level. Now let's make it more personal. If God's hand of protection isn't on my family, it doesn't matter how good my guns are, how great my smartphone is, how all the systems I have set up in my life, how perfectly I keep those tuned and honed for. Now, this isn't to say, I'm not going to fly to the other side and say, God still told them to build walls, and they did and should have. They still had a standing military. They should and they did. This was not something that God says, you just sit back and do nothing. No, there's a part that we play. But let's not kid ourselves about where the real protection comes from. When Israel had its strongest military, it was defeated. When it had its weakest military, God protected. Does that make sense? When these mighty nations came in against them, they had nothing. Somehow God rescued them. And when they had everything, they were taken captive. So you and I, for the purposes of our faith this morning, need to take a step back. And this is not I realize in light of the events that have gone on in churches and recent weeks, that we have a great fear for our own safety, maybe even at church. But I want us to take a step back and say, if we're doing the will of God and living in the will of God and taking reasonable steps, that's all we can do. There's no way to make us 100% safe. We couldn't. We talked about it in the elders' meeting, mounted turret guns on the outside. We talked about planting some landmines conspicuously in the parking lot and just us knowing not to park there. But we cannot have the right weaponry to make us 100% safe. What we can have is a God who's promised to protect us, and we can lean on Him in times of difficulty. And this morning, if you have struggled in your faith and your walk with God, if you need prayers for comfort, for forgiveness, for strength, if you're ready to become a child of a God who's promised His protection and guidance, even in the difficult times, this morning we want to help you any way we can. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?